For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Hey there.
Hey.
So I'm trying to decide what to do for vacation this year.
Oh yeah?
Yeah. What do you think we should do?
Good question. I was thinking this summer it would be a good idea if we went to visit my parents. We haven't seen them in a while.
The problem is that's not a break for me. Yeah, your parents are hard work, especially your mom. I want to relax. I want to go to the beach.
I mean, seriously, if we don't go see them, they can't come see us. They can't travel. It'll be another year before the kids see them.
I get 2 weeks off for vacation. That's it.
I'm aware.
I want to use it to relax. That's it. I want to take it easy. Work's been hard this year. I want to go to the beach. What's the problem?
Yeah, but we went to the beach last year because of the same reason.
Yeah, and we got to relax. We got to take it easy. That's what I'm talking about.
That's not what I meant. And you know that. Yes, the beach was fun. We all had a great time, but my father is not going to be around forever, and I don't want to feel like I missed this opportunity to spend time with him. I don't know why we always have to go through this. I wish you could just think about what I need or what the kids need, and it wasn't just always about you.
Really?
Really.
So I'm selfish. I'm working 60 hours a week, okay? To pay for all these vacations, all this stuff that we do, so you can make all the decisions? Really? Is that how it's gonna work? I'm just some big ATM. I'm gonna throw money all over the place so you can make all the decisions. Yeah, go ahead and call me selfish. That makes a lot of sense. I'm selfish.
I cannot take this anymore. Like, taking care of the house and the kids, like, that's not a real job, you know? And I work part-time. I pull my share. If it's that important to you to have a break, you should take one. Go to the beach. Call your golf buddies. Do whatever you want, and I'll take the kids.
I want to take a family vacation. Family vacation. I want to see my kids. I want to spend time with my kids.
Well,
care about this family as much as you care about your parents. That's what you need to be doing. We're right here. Us.
That is so unfair. This is ridiculous.
Yeah, it is ridiculous.
You know what?
You're right.
You do whatever you want. I'm going to bed.
You do that. I'm going to watch a movie.
Please do not do that.
Good night. I'll see you tomorrow. Good night. Why does it always have to be this hard? Whatever.
Any newlyweds out there? Anyone who's thinking about popping the question in the next few days? That is real life. That is real life. I deal with that all the time. You know, who would think of pursuing a ministry, I've got an echo here, where you jump right into the middle of that, either two people or maybe 1,000 people in a church? What would it be that draws somebody to deal with conflict? Well, my case, it is so exciting to see God enter into a situation like that that looks impossible in the eyes of the world, and work such a powerful and mighty transformation of people's lives, that people have to stand back and say, there must be a God around here to do what I just saw him doing. I've been working as a peacemaker for the past 28 years. Our ministry has two main functions. We involve ourselves directly in actual ongoing conflicts. We call that our assisting ministry: divorces, church splits, lawsuits, training people or engaging in conflicts even around the world. And then we also have an equipping ministry where we get involved in what I'm doing here today, which is trying to prepare people to take God's peacemaking principles, the power of the gospel, actually into their daily life, their family, the workplace, their church, and actually live out the gospel in day-to-day life. And I really love teaching, because if I can give you a few seeds today that you can go home and transplant into your marriage, your family, your small group, your church, your workplace, you can have an enormous impact on people around you and a powerful witness for Christ. You can be what the Bible would call a good steward. And what you saw here just a minute ago on that film clip was a stewardship opportunity. Now, you wouldn't think of that. It looks like just a fight. They're just having a conflict. But actually, God has put them into a position, a situation, just like the parable of the talents, where the master gave each of those servants some talents, some resources that he expected them to take and invest to build his kingdom and come back to him someday and say, God, here's how I've used what you gave me to build your kingdom. And one of the best places to do kingdom building, frankly, is in the midst of conflict. In fact, if you look at the Bible, every major leap forward in God's redemptive plan was in the context of conflict. It's simply where the darkness is the darkest and the light shines the most brightly is when people are clashing with each other. So what I want to talk to you about today is, how do you use conflict as a stewardship opportunity? And specifically, how do you use it as an opportunity to display the power of the gospel? The power of the gospel. Now, some of you are probably looking at this chainsaw. Some of you can probably smell the oil and the gas from this chainsaw. And you're wondering, what does that have to do with stewarding conflict? Well, I'm going to tell you in just a moment. So keep looking at that chainsaw, and let me open this up for you. In the last year, I've been to Africa, Uganda, and South Africa. I just recently returned from 3 weeks in the Middle East in Beirut, Jordan, Israel, and Egypt. So I see conflict up close. I've been over there. I was talking with a lot of people, the Palestinians in the West Bank, Egyptians, Christian Egyptians that are going through the whole Tahrir Square thing and all the upheaval in that country, drastically affecting the church there. And in Uganda, I was working down there. There was a tribe where cattle stealing been going on for decades. 50 to 100,000 people have been killed through these cattle raids. And in all of those settings, what I was seeing was Christians taking seriously how they could live out the love of Christ, the power of Christ, the reconciling grace of Christ. Now, in many places I go, though, what I run into is I see people who are not living in that power. They're frustrated, they're broken, they're discouraged, they're giving up. And I think one of the reasons Christians so often struggle with conflict is many of us have what I would call a two-door gospel. What I mean by that, a two-door gospel, and by the way, there's a little handout in your folder with these notes and citations if you want to take some notes there. And there's a chart there I'm going to refer to you a little bit later. But what I mean by a two-door gospel is we think of the gospel like there's a room and there's two doors, a door over here and a door over here. And one of those doors is the first use of the gospel, which is evangelism, which is coming to people who do not know God, who are still under his wrath, caught up in their sins in the darkness. They hear the good news about Jesus Christ dying on the cross for their sins, being resurrected to life to give them new life. They believe that message and they pass from darkness into light. They come into the room of God's family. They're part of his kingdom. They're adopted into his family. So they've come through that door into the room. They're now part of God's family. But then very often what we do as Christians, we take that gospel, that wonderful news, and we treat it like an airplane ticket. We take it and we put it in our pocket. And then we walk from that door through this room of life, day by day, month by month, year by year, until we come to another door many years later for most of us. And it's that day when we're in the hospital, we know we have just a few hours to live, and we're reassuring our loved ones, don't worry. Don't worry, because I believe in the gospel. And when I breathe my last breath in a few hours, I know I'll be with Jesus. So be at peace. So we see the gospel for evangelizing, we see the gospel for dying, but in between those two doors, many of us live without the power of the gospel in our lives. We live by our own strength, by our own efforts, by our own wisdom. We may go ahead and take up the power of God's word and his law, But because we don't have the gospel driving it, guiding it, softening the law, we end up with something very heavy. We end up beating each other up over and over again. And what I see is a lot of Christians living as though it'd be like somebody, let's say a friend came to you from a major urban area, moved to Ohio, bought some land out in the country, up on a hill, wanted to have a view. There's a bunch of trees there in the way, and so he wants to cut down those trees. So he comes to you and tells you, I've got about 100 trees I've got to cut down. What do I do? And you say, hey, no problem. I've got a chainsaw. Take this thing out there. This thing works like a champ. Knock all those trees down, no time at all. He says, great, thank you. Puts it in his trunk, drives off to his land. The next day you see him, and he is just dragging. I mean, he looks absolutely beat up and exhausted. You say, how'd it go? He said, oh man, that chainsaw of yours, that doesn't work worth a hoot. He says, I only cut down 6 trees in the whole day, and my arms feel like lead. And you say, well, man, something must be wrong. And so you grab that chainsaw, you flip the switch, you pull the cord, and your friend says, what's that noise? Now, we can laugh at that. Some people were actually encouraging me to turn this thing on, but I think that would have been distracting. We can laugh at that, and we can say, now, come on, Ken, that's a dumb story. Who would be so stupid as to pick up a chainsaw and try to cut down trees by just going like, could anybody be that dumb? You bet there are people that dumb. You bet they are. And I'm not talking about doing this. I don't know if anybody would actually try to cut down a tree with muscle power. But there are people that I meet all the time who are trying to love their enemies in the power of the flesh, who are trying to forgive someone who has deeply, deeply wounded them by their own sense of, well, this is just the right thing to do. They're trying to live out these incredibly challenging commandments that God gives us to forgive, to confess, to reconcile, to make peace, to pursue unity. And they're doing it in their own human power, and they are exhausted, and they're discouraged, and they're failing. And just like that little video clip you saw a minute ago, there are so many marriages of Christians, who see marriage as a sacred vow before God, who, when they took those vows, meant it to be a lifetime commitment, and yet 5, 10, 20 years in, they just are weary and exhausted, and they're giving up. And that's why the divorce rate in the Christian community in general is virtually identical to the divorce rate in this country of those who are not Christians. It's shocking. Why? Because even Christians will pick up God's word like a chainsaw. They won't pull on that cord and say, God, it's because of the resurrection power of Jesus Christ in me, the transforming power of Christ, the love of Christ filling me and transforming me from the inside out, that I can do these things. Instead, they do it in their own flesh. So we need to realize is that through the gospel, God has not only given us eternal life, He has also made us new creations with new purposes and new powers for daily life. In one sense, we are Superman. Not like Clark Kent flying around in that sense, but truly having supernatural powers in our lives to do things that other people can't do. When I was in Uganda, I met a young man named Moses. Moses is a veterinarian. Belongs to a tribe called the Teso. And about 30 years ago, the neighboring tribe of the Karamojong came and stole all the cattle of his tribe, about 200,000 cattle, wiped out the economic base of the Teso tribe. And worst of all, they didn't just take it and use it, they drove the cattle into a desert where there was no water, and they all died. The Teso loved their cattle. They depended on their cattle for life. It ruined their tribe. Economic disaster. And in that raid, they also killed 3 of Moses' relatives, an uncle and 2 cousins. Moses had a lot of reason to hate the Karamojong. He had a lot of reason to take up a blood feud against them and seek revenge against them. And he wrestled with those feelings. He wrestled with the hurt and the anger and the fear and the hopelessness that comes from that kind of catastrophe. But as God ministered to his soul, as he worked in his heart through the word, through some Christian people he came into contact with and brought the gospel to him, and the gospel began to soften his heart, he began to see the Karamazov not as his enemies, but as people who were lost and despairing. And he came to the United States, he got a veterinarian degree, he got a Bible degree out of Multnomah, and he went back to Uganda, not to serve in the Teso tribe, but to serve among the Karamazov. To go to the people who had wiped out his clan, basically, ruined them, to go back to them and to love them. This is what Jesus talks about in Luke 6. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. This is supernatural, folks. This is not something people do in their own power. And it comes as we embrace the gospel and we allow it to permeate every inch of our being. Now, let me define gospel for you real quickly. There's lots of ways to describe the gospel. There is no one section in the Bible that has a comprehensive, detailed description. But here's just a working definition for our purposes tonight. The gospel is the incredible news that Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins and rescue us from eternal separation from God. And he rose from the dead to give us new life. Through faith in Jesus, we've been reconciled to God, adopted into his family, empowered to love even our enemies, and given the gift of enjoying him forever. Through the gospel, when you believe that message, you are given very powerful talents, gifts, resources. The gospel is not only the commandments of God that thou shalt, but it's also the power of God of what he has done and promises to do through us. You've got both the power of the gospel and you've got the cutting part of the law to cut through obstacles, to break down walls, to help people find freedom. The gospel does promise eternal life, but it also promises power to be transformed, to live radically different lives. So people would look at you, particularly in the midst of conflict. When people look at you in a conflict and they watch you work it through, at the end of it, what they should be saying is, you must be a Christian. We will be so different that people would recognize there's something supernatural, there's something Christ-like, there's a fragrance of Jesus about us. Our countenance, our words, all that we do. Now this power in the gospel to transform and radically change us is described throughout Scripture. It's described in the Old Testament, it's described in the New Testament. One of my favorite passages, just an example, Colossians 1, 6 and then 10 through 12 says, all over the world this gospel is bearing fruit and growing. And we pray that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. That is your heritage as a child of God. Now, if you're one of those people who came in through the door and put that power in your pocket, I'm telling you tonight, pull it out. Take advantage of it. Start living in it. See this radical transformation that can go on inside of us. It's incredible. Let me talk about just a couple of practical ways that the gospel, understanding what we just described, that definition I gave you, if you understand that and embrace it, it can do some pretty radical things in your life. I found a lot of Christians who I think are truly born again, who are truly saved, that have not comprehended the day-to-day power of the gospel in the midst of conflict. And that's what I hope to give you tonight, if you have not taken hold of that. First of all, the gospel motivates peacemaking. It moves us to peacemaking by revealing two incredibly important things. What God has done for us through Christ, and who we are in Christ. What God has done for us through Christ. What God has done for us through Christ. And because of that, who we are in Christ, our identity in Christ. There's a passage a little bit later in Colossians we'll be looking at in a few minutes and unpacking more. It's a section. Every one of Paul's epistles has a peacemaking section. These are the New Testament churches established by the apostles, and right out of the gate, they're having conflict. So we shouldn't be surprised that our churches, our families, our businesses have conflict too. And in the Colossians letter, one of the main teachings is in Colossians 1 or 3, 12 through 15. And there's a whole list of things we'll look at in a minute about things we should do, commandments, the law, the instructions. But before Paul tells us what we should do, he starts the passage by telling us what God has already done. And we skip over this far too easily, I think, in the church. When I was a new Christian, I wanted to move right toward those commandments. What do you want me to do, God? What do I need to do? What do I need to do? Just give me an action plan. And I did not camp long enough on the more important thing about, God, what have you done? What have you already done for me? So Paul starts that passage by saying, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. Never skip over that passage. Those are the most important words in this whole section on peacemaking is, first of all, who we are in Christ. You are chosen by God. Before the world even began, he looked down through time and he said, I see you and you are mine. Before the world was even created, he knew you and he chose you. And it says that we are not only chosen by God, we are holy. We're like the articles, the golden bowls in the tabernacle, the Old Testament, where they make these vessels out of gold and they say, no more. For cooking soup and things like that. This is set aside for holy purposes. That's what holy means. Set aside for a special purpose. You are set aside. You're no longer your own. You don't have a job for God 8 to 5, 5 days a week, then the weekends are yours. You are God's 7/24. Day in, day out, you are God. Set aside for him. And then these last words, you are also dearly loved. The God of creation, the God who could have judged you and separated you from him for eternity, instead sent his son to die for you, to be resurrected for you. He loves you like his own dear child. Folks, if you camp on those words, if you spend time praising and worshiping because of those words, then in a few minutes when God starts telling us what we should do, we're going, yes, God, all I got to do is love an enemy. God, after what you've done for me, that's easy. If we really understand these words. Now, this pattern of God talking about what he has done first before he tells us what we're to do, you'll find it throughout the Bible. You know, one of the most well-known passages in the Bible of where God is giving us commandments is Exodus 20, where he's giving us commandments. You shall have no other gods before me, you shall not commit adultery, etc. But a lot of people skip over the introduction to those commandments. How does that passage start? I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. God starts by talking what he has done for us. And when we understand that, we say, oh God, 10 commandments, is that all? Isn't there something more I can do, God? It totally changes us. Another place where you'll see this, in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Paul, he goes on for 3 chapters talking about what God has done. He is so excited about the message of the gospel, the redeeming love of God through Christ. He goes on for 3 solid chapters exalting God and Christ, our Savior. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, he makes a transition. He basically says, okay, now in light of what God has done for you, what's he calling us to do? And at that point, he goes right immediately to conflict resolution, to relationship, because he knows this great redeeming love and act of redemption God does is going to be reflected first and foremost in our relationships with one another. So chapter 4, verse 1, he says this, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. The word make every effort there means to strive earnestly, to agonize. It'd be the instruction that a gladiator coach 2,000 years ago in Rome or wherever they might be having gladiator games, as he's sending one of the gladiators on the Colosseum, he says, well, Demetrius, make every effort to stay alive today. And Demetrius says, I'll give my best. No, he's going to give every ounce of strength to staying alive in that Colosseum. Not 50%, not 60, not 70, not 90, not 99, 100. His life depends on it. And if we understand the gospel, that same passion to give 100% for God is what drives us. Now, this whole pattern of talking about what God has done and then talking about what he calls us to, theologians call this the indicative tense. It's a grammatical literature term. The indicative describes, it indicates things God has done. God has loved us. God has chose us. God has saved us. Those are all indicative type things. God's promises are also indicative. If God promises, it's as good as done because God keeps all of his promise. So anything that talks about what God has done or promises to do is the indicative. It tells us the reality we live in. And then there's these other verses in the Bible. They're called the imperatives, the commandments. When I tell my son, clean up your room, that's an imperative. That's a commandment. And too many Christians think that if they do the good things, you know, I am good, I do love others, and then God will love me. They get it backwards. We think our obedience and our good deeds is what drives God to love us, and we've got it upside down. It's the indicative, what God has done for us, that drives obedience to his commandments. And so we can say the indicative drives the imperative. To put it in very practical terms, it's like this. I am loved by God. Therefore, I love others. I am forgiven by God. Therefore, I forgive others. I am reconciled to God through Christ. Therefore, I will reconcile to others through the power and love of Christ as well. I am, therefore, I do. If we understand this tremendous gift that God has given to us, it so radically changes us. I've got two children, a daughter named Megan, who's 20, and a son, Jeff, who's 17. And one of the great creative challenges of parenting these days is to try to find creative consequences for children when they're disobedient. And this is a constant form of challenge. I'm an engineer, I'm a lawyer, I'm a problem solver. And, you know, we got to a place after a while where spankings, they didn't have any effect on the kids. You know, no big deal, let's go back and do what we're just doing. So I had to come up with creative ways to get the kids to realize if I do this disobedient thing, there's going to be some unpleasant consequence that's going to flow from it. And of course, this is modeled after the scriptures. God does this all the time. He says, do this, I bless you. Do this, I curse you. My kids heard those passages many times from them. I was trying to convince them I was acting like God in this. And at one point, so I had to keep finding things that they really hated to do. That's the whole object. So at one point, we lived in the country, and I came up with a new technique. And my kids hated it then, but they both recently told me they're going to use it with their kids. And what it was, I had a big pile of river rocks. This is gravel, you know, rocks about this big, piled up on one edge of the property. And when they did something, when they disobeyed one of the significant rules, they would have to move the entire pile one by one. So they go over and pick up one rock and walk all the way over, put it down, go back and get the other rock. Now, I had the advantage of having them have some time to think. Why did I hit my sister? Was it really worth stealing her whatever? I mean, all these things they could process. Well, one night, my son had been very disrespectful to my wife, Corlette. I said, 20 rocks, Jeff. This is like maximum penalty. And Corlette was really angry with him. He had done, I forget what it was, but she was really hurt. She was really angry. It was a serious offense. And she wanted me to go find another 100 rocks for him to move. And he was out there moving the rocks, and I was in the house watching. It was in the winter. He's out there moving the rocks back and forth. And my wife was inside, and I was talking to her, and I could just see the bitterness, the anger, the hurt that was in her heart toward him still. And I looked at Corlette for a moment. I said, "Corlette, can I give you a suggestion?" "What?" "Go help Jeff move his rocks." And she looks and says, "What? Are you? Why would I do that?" I said, "Because that's what Jesus did for you. That whole big pile of rocks we should have carried for eternity, he took on himself and carried for us." She went, "Okay." She was not immediately won over to this mindset. And she went out there and she picked up one of the rocks and she started moving, and she passed Jeff mid-yard. And he was coming back, and he saw her, and he looked at her, and he knew his mom was mad. When he walked out of the house, there was no question about her feelings. And he went up to the house, he had this puzzled look on his face, and then they crossed one more time, and she got another rock, and when he met her the next time, he says, "Mom, what are you doing?" And she said, "I'm carrying your rocks for you." "Why?" "Because that's what Jesus did for me." And Jeff just dissolved in tears. He said, "I don't deserve this. I was so wrong to do what I did." It melted his heart when someone lived out the gospel, lived out what God had done for her. And so we have this power because God has forgiven, because God has carried our pile of rocks. We can carry the rocks for someone else. We can forgive them. We can cancel debts. We can overlook wrongs. We can reach out to somebody who doesn't deserve it. You know, the very definition of kindness, I heard Michael Card recently said, kindness is when the person from whom you have the right to expect nothing gives you everything. Now, there's only one way we can have the power to do that. It's when we realize that that's exactly what God has done for us. So the gospel motivates peacemaking by telling us what God has done for us through Christ and who we are in Christ. But then it also, through the gospel and all the implications of the gospel and the rich teachings of God's word, Jesus also models the essential elements of peacemaking for us. He models them. Going back to that passage in Colossians I started, where it says, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved," that's the introduction, that's the indicative. And then he goes on with the imperative, and he says, "Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." Rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you are called to peace. Now, the rest of that passage is filled with commands. It's filled with instructions. It's filled with God saying, go and imitate your Savior. Because everything that's described there, Jesus has done for us. He's modeled these things for us. You know, one of the few things I watch on TV anymore is the Hallmark shows. And really, I just want to watch the commercials. The shows are actually pretty good, but I love the commercials. If they made a DVD just of the commercials, I'd buy 100 copies and send them out for presents. I love those commercials. Whoever designs them just knows how to touch the human heart. And there's one in particular I just think is so great. Two little girls imitating their mommy having a tea party. And they're dressed up like their mommies, and they've got the table set, and one is going to go outside the door and knock on the door and come in. They come in and they have their little chat and do all these things. They're imitating their mothers. That's just a cute little thing. Of course, eventually they have this Hallmark card they exchange. But the question is, why do little girls dress up like mommy? They dress up like mommy because they love mommy. They admire mommy. They want to be like mommy when they're really little. Then they have this black hole period where they do not want to be like their mother. And my daughter has just recently gotten married and has her first child, and she's now saying, oh God, please make me more like my mother. She wants to. She's seen the virtue, but there was a long period where that was not her attitude. But when you're really little, you do admire mommy if you've got a good mother. And my children had a wonderful mother. And what Paul is saying here is it's the same thing. He's saying, do you admire Jesus? Do you respect him? Do you esteem him? Dress up like him. And he actually uses that language, clothe yourselves. In fact, just a few verses before, Paul basically, in verses 5-8, Paul commands us to take off the dirty clothing that fuels conflict. He says, get rid of, take off selfish desires, lust, anger, slander, coarse language, all the things that fuel conflict, and put on the very character of Christ. Oh, how I wish that could be a one-time event. Don't you? Okay, that's it. Jesus, I'm done with sin. I'm just going to follow your example. No, it's a choice we make every day, every hour of every day, and sometimes every minute of every hour. We have to wrestle with this tension to go this way and when God's calling us to instead walk as Jesus walked. But we can. We can get up, and in the morning, we can get up and we can, through prayer and Bible study and other things I'll mention in a moment, we can put on these qualities: compassion, kindness, humility, patience, bearing with one another, forgiveness, love. There's ways you can clothe yourselves with that in the morning. And what I've found is the people who deliberately dress themselves in the morning with the garments of Christ, the character of Christ, who spend time in the morning remembering what God has done for them in Jesus' death and resurrection, they have a lot fewer conflicts during the day. They have far stronger relationships. They have more durable marriages. And they have a much more compelling witness for Christ. Because they got up in the morning and they deliberately clothed themselves with Jesus. Now, let me give you a few very practical examples of how you can do this, or what the effect of this. I'm going to talk in a minute how you clothe yourself, but let me just give you some examples of, if you are wearing this clothing, what your life might look at. On the back of that handout you have, there's a chart. And the gospel and its manifold implications, it's like one of those glass balls they used to have in dance rooms, you know, with the light shining and it has sparkles all over the room. There are more sparkles, more facets to the diamond of the gospel than we could possibly find in the time we have in this world. We're going to spend eternity seeing all those multitude of implications. But let me just show you just a few of them. This is just a sample, and I hope it'll start you on a treasure hunt. Some of the ways, just as a glimpse of the life-changing power of the gospel of Christ. Let's look at just a few facets of conflict. When I realize that a conflict exists, okay, I'm in a conflict. Apart from the gospel, apart from Christ's transforming work in my life, my human tendency is to wait for others to come to me, especially if I think they're more at fault than I am, which is, of course, almost always the case. Because when I look at my sins, I look like binoculars. I take them and reverse them, and boy, my sins seem really small. But then when I look at your sins, I flip it around. Oh, look at what you did. And I remember one time I went into our pastor. We'd just been married about a year. And I'd written a book on peacemaking. My wife wrote a children's book on peacemaking, and we had this big conflict we couldn't resolve. And we went into our pastor, and I was embarrassed because I'm supposed to be the expert. And I thought, well, the way I'll redeem my image here is I'll just take the initiative and explain what's going on and what the solution is. So I said, well, Alfred, let me save you a little bit of time. Here's the conflict, and here's what I did wrong, .. And then here's what Corlett did wrong. And what I didn't realize is when I describe my sin, I use like Roman numeral 1, Roman numeral 2, Roman numeral 3. But when I got to the point about Corlett's sin, I use Roman numeral 1, subpart A, subpart II, subpart 111. And I didn't even realize it. And after I'd given my whole thing that was very weighted against my wife, Alfred smiled at me and he said, Ken, If you would describe your sin with half the detail you just described Corlett's, you wouldn't be sitting in my office today. He was absolutely right. Our human tendency in conflict is to see the other person's faults in minutiae, in minute detail, and ours very roughly. But when we're transformed by the gospel, when it comes into our lives and radically changes us, it changes what we do. I want to go and I want to imitate Jesus by taking the initiative, not waiting because I think they're more guilty than me, but I say, it doesn't matter who's wrong, who's mostly wrong. I'm going to take the initiative. I'm going to go after the person because I'm going to imitate Jesus. Because the Bible says, Romans 5:8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He was totally innocent, totally pure. He could have sat there for eternity waiting for us to come to him. And instead, he came to us. He took the initiative. I saw my wife do this recently. Our son, Jeff, 17, I describe him as like a 95% perfect kid. My wife's estimation ranges from 30 up to 80. We have different perspectives. We interact at different times. And the other day, they got into some kind of conflict. And in fact, if any of you watch the cartoon strip Zits with Jeremy and his mother, very close illustration of what goes on, including the father who's sometimes clueless, and that's sometimes me. But anyway, on this particular date, they had a conflict. It was real clear to me that my son was very much to blame. Corlett's contribution was minimal in this situation, and Jeff was pouting. He was proud. And he was in his room, and he's at that age, 17. It's hard for a young man to admit he's wrong. Pride is a huge monster at that age. And Corlett went down to ask his forgiveness for what she had done. And I overheard the conversation. And it wasn't Jeff, I need to come and deal with my 10% so that then you can deal with your 90%. She just went down. She said, Jeff, I'm so sorry I spoke to you harshly like that. It was wrong of me to raise my voice like that. Will you please forgive me? She took the initiative to go, even though in many ways you would say her contribution was so much smaller. And it softened my son's heart. He said, Mom, it was more my fault than yours. If I hadn't done that, you wouldn't have talked to me sharply in the first place. Please forgive me. Taking the initiative is how we imitate Christ. Another example, when I'm in a conflict, my top priority in the flesh is to vindicate myself and make myself look good and right. That's my human nature. And then on top of that, I'm trained as an attorney. And oh man, can I adjust the story? And early on in our marriage, we had to agree that I couldn't use leading questions. Now, Corlett, isn't it true that last night you told me this? And isn't it true this? And isn't it true this? And when we were first married, and believe me, those of you, a lot of young people in here aren't married yet. Just about the time you get thinking you're a pretty good Christian, pretty mature, you get married and you go, ooh. And it's not like you become more of a sinner. It just exposes. The selfishness is just suddenly brought out. And you then work through those issues. You're just getting, oh, huh, we're doing pretty good here. Then God gives you some kids. And then it comes out again. God uses these things to press us and to squeeze us and to expose our hearts. And what we want to do through the gospel is instead of glorifying myself, making myself look big and good, I want to make God look big and good. I want to reflect. I want to be like a mirror with his glory and his radiance, his forgiveness, his compassion, his kindness shining on me and reflecting off me into the lives of the people around me. That's really what it means to glorify God, is to be a mirror of his radiance. Now getting back to Corlett and me, I'll give you the contrast here. We had a conflict early on when we were married, I don't know what it was, and we sort of parted for just a moment. I went into the bedroom to stoke up my lawyer's voice and my strategy and my opening argument and all these things, and I was getting ready to really unleash my substantial verbal skills against my wife. But you know, God is God who likes to balance things out, so he gave another powerful gift to my wife. She was a elementary school teacher, so she has the voice. She can control 20 kids with the tone of her voice. So she was in the bathroom stoking up the voice. I was in the bedroom stoking up my arguments. And we were ready to just about get into it. And just as I was about to go in and engage, the Lord brought to mind a question I always ask clients I work with when they're in a conflict and they're mad and they want to vindicate themselves and make themselves look good. I throw them this curve. I say, John, what would please and honor God in this situation? What would make God look good? What would show how great Jesus is? And the Lord brought those questions to my mind. Ken, what would glorify and honor me? And my reaction in my mind before I could think was, God, I'm busy right now. Go away. I've got a conflict. I wasn't the least bit interested in glorifying God at that moment. I wanted to glorify Ken. I wanted to plead my case, prove her wrong, and walk away proud that I was right. Now, did I deliberately plan that? No, that was just the flesh coming out as I was squeezed. And even though my first reaction was to try to sort of push God aside, the Lord was very gracious. He pressed that question in my mind again. He says, Ken, what would please and honor me? I said, Lord, I know it's not going to please and honor you for me to go in there and back my wife into a corner with my verbal skills. Please forgive me for that inclination, and please deliver me from that. Please give me the humility to go in there, admit where I was wrong, and ask your forgiveness. And that all took place in no more than 10 seconds. That was like a 5-10 second interaction between me and the Holy Spirit. God just pierced right through my sin, graciously turned me around. So I took a breath and I walked into the bathroom and I discovered that the Lord hadn't yet talked with Corlette. And she was like a football player. She was down in the line, ready to go. And I walked in, I said, honey, I am so sorry. And she almost fell over. I mean, she wasn't expecting this. And yet, as soon as she recovered, just a moment, she just stood up and looked at me and she said, well, no, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done it either. And the whole conversation went in a different direction. We're confessing and loving and forgiving each other. Just because of a slight change, because of God's grace in us, that instead of vindicating ourselves, we wanted to actually make God look big, God look good. Just one or two, I'd like to encourage you as a homework assignment, folks, to go through this chart here and actually ask yourself, which column describes you? Use it as a diagnostic tool. Are you living in the power of the gospel? Or are you still living under the bondage of the flesh? Are you cranking this chainsaw on and taking advantage of the power God has to change you and how you forgive people and love people and confess sin and all that? Or are you just living in this exhausted mode of trying to do these hard things in your own strength? How do you change? How do you change? Well, we had a hint of this a few minutes ago in that passage in Colossians. Three things you can do to move from that one column into the other, to be changed from living in your own strength, moving into God's strength. And looking back at that passage in Colossians, Paul said, all over the world, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing. The gospel, when it's truly planted and nurtured, it bears fruit. It brings about change. It is not dormant. It is not passive. It is evident. And he says, we pray that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints and the kingdom of light. There's three things Paul talks about here very specifically. Number one is prayer. Is you could study this, you could study everything in the Bible, you could read my book, you could outline it, you could memorize it, and just knowing those things is not going to change you on the inside. Knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. And love is what God infuses into us through the Spirit of Christ. And so what we need to do is as Paul says, pray. Pray that we be filled with the Spirit of Christ, There's some great prayers along the same lines in Ephesians where he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the riches of your inheritance in the saints, the hope we have in Christ, the incomparably great power we have. Paul is praying these things for us. So to get up in the morning and say, Lord, help me today. I've got to go to work. I really don't like my supervisor. She is picking on me all the time. She's pointing out my flaws. I don't know how I could take it. God, give me grace to love her, to love my enemy. There are people who know I'm a Christian. They're watching me. Lord, let me be that mirror reflecting your kindness, gentleness, compassion. Transform me and change me. It's not about me and how people treat me, but how I can love them. How I can love them. Pray for this to work in your heart. Secondly, Paul talks about learning, not only here, but in many passages. He says to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, to study, to show ourselves approved. You cannot be transformed by the gospel if you do not know the gospel. If you do not study, if you don't open up this book every day and mine it as for jewels, silver, gold, diamonds, because they're there. And not just commandments, but promises of what God has done for us in Christ, who we are in Christ. And so you learn, you study, you dig into God's Word. The Bible, just as it is the best source. Just open it up, read it, say, God, illuminate my mind, give me understanding. I'm amazed. I've been reading the Bible for decades, and there's still, every week I'll go through a passage, it's like I never saw this before. This is new to me, even though I know I've read it dozens of times. Every day we can go here and find these things as we study. Now, if you specifically want to grow as a peacemaker in how to take these principles and apply them in conflict, one of the things our ministry does is we develop resources where we take, you know, for example, all the things on forgiveness, and they're spread from Genesis to Revelation. It's the whole book has got these themes woven through it. So we bring together some of these concepts. It's what's called a systematic theology. We bring together things on forgiveness, confession, reconciliation. And so there's resources that we've developed over the years that are being used all around the world today that you can access. And we worked out an arrangement with Zenos this week that if you want to dig into these principles and develop that theology for yourself, to live it out practically, you can go by our resource table. It's right out here. And there's a special package. It's about a $40 package. It's a video set and a book that we've got for about half price this week. And it's just all of our basic level one teaching. And I would just encourage you to take advantage of that. I've worked in corporate America. I've worked in a law firm. I worked for a judge. I've worked for a ministry now for years. I'm inside ministries and churches and places that melt down. And I've seen people both excel and fail in the workplace. I've hired and fired many people. And what I found, even though I worked in technical fields like engineering and law, the thing that advanced people in their careers was not usually their technical expertise, thermodynamics or property or heat transfer. It was actually their ability to work with other people. Now, in the corporate world, they call that soft skills. There's hard skills that people have. That's what goes on your resume. You know, you've got this degree, bachelor's in this, and a master's in this, and 3 years experience here. That's a hard skill. But what corporations are starting to look at more and more these days is what's called soft skills. How good are you at working with other people? Pulling together as a team, dealing with conflict. And that's where I had my first taste for peacemaking, was when I went into a corporation designing medical equipment. And 1 year out of graduate school, I was leading a team of about 20 engineers, some of whom were 30-year experienced PhD engineers, much more educated than me, much more experienced. And some bizarre fluke, I was ahead of this team. And boy, did I have to learn how to deal with conflict and egos and pride and manage things. And I began to see that's a valuable set of skills to have. It's also essential for your marriage. I've dealt with hundreds and hundreds of divorces because many people just come into marriage. They just bring whatever habits and practices they saw in their own family. If you come from a family of screamers, you're going to probably be a screamer. If you come from a family of just people that shut up and clam up, you'll probably do that. And you're going to have problems. But you can dig into God's Word. You can learn radically new ways of dealing with conflict in your marriage, the workplace, and so on. So I just want to encourage you. Let me just give you a simple illustration of how these skills can transform how you engage people in the real world. The first place I ever taught peacemaking was 28 years ago, a high school group at our church. And I had a group of high school students who were locked in. They were my guinea pigs. And so I began teaching some of these concepts. I mean, I've been at this for like 6 months. And one young student named Jay just really embraced this. He just thought this was the coolest thing in the world. And he came back to me about 4 weeks into the class. He said, "Ken, all that stuff you're teaching us on peacemaking has got me a lot of trouble at school." He went to a public high school. I said, "What happened?" He said, "Well, you know, you taught that lesson on the five A's of confession. A couple days later, I got in a fight with my dad, and instead of being mouthy and disrespectful, I thought, okay, I'm going to do what Ken taught. And I used the five A's and confessed to my dad, and it really blew him away. I'd never done this before where I didn't just get defensive and proud. And he thought about it for a minute, and he said, "Well, son, I was wrong to raise my voice at you too, and I'd never heard my dad confess anything in my life before. It was just so cool. We had this good talk. It was wonderful." Well, I told a friend in school the next day about it. And he thought, "Well, that's interesting." But he came back to me later that afternoon. He said, "Jay, what are those five A's about? I've got this big conflict with the coach, and I need to do something quick, man." And so I shared with him what those principles for confession were. And he went and he worked things out with the coach. And it was really great. Well, he started telling people. And I'm getting stopped between classes every day. So often I'm late to class. I've been late so many times because people want to ask me for advice on peacemaking. The principal called me down to his office today. I went, "Oh, dear." At that point, he pulls out of his pocket this little piece of paper, and it's the principal's personal stationery, and it says, "If Jay is late for class because he's doing peacemaking, it's excused." Folks, would you like to have our 15 and 16 and 17-year-old kids going into the public school system, being trained, prepared to live out the gospel of Christ, the wisdom of Christ, these few passages we looked at tonight so well, the people will be grabbing them in the hallway? How about up at the university? All the conflict, college time is a time of such change and flux and conflict. For you to go up to the university, skilled, trained, seasoned as a peacemaker, you could change the course of people's lives. Take it back into your family. Take it into the workplace. Take it into the PTA when they're down there wrestling with the school board on what to do with budget cuts. This world is hungry and desperate for true peacemakers. And they should be coming out of the doors of our churches. So you can learn, you can grow, you can study. And finally, the last thing you can do, this is the hard one. You can welcome conflict as an opportunity to imitate Jesus and to practice his teaching. You can see conflict as homework. And I can tell you this now, this is the good news. Just because you were here at this talk tonight, for the vast majority of you, God has already arranged homework assignments. Now, some of you knew what that assignment was before you got here. You had a fight all the way here. You quarreled in the parking lot for a few minutes, and then you said, "We got to go in." You put on your smiley face, and you walked in the door. And you've got your assignment already defined for you. That's great. Some of you don't know what it is yet. It'll be tonight on the way home. It'll be tomorrow. It'll be soon. Because God doesn't want us to leave this just as theory. I taught down in Cayman Islands, Grand Cayman, a few months ago, and I made that same little speech right there the first night, Tuesday night. Wednesday night, a man came up to me just before the session started. He said, "You were not kidding about homework." And I said, "What happened?" He said, "Well, this morning, I went down to the hospital. My dad had some major surgery. I went down to talk to him. And I walked in the room, and it was a two-bed room, and I looked over the bed next to him. There was a man who defrauded me out of thousands of dollars 5 years ago, and he left the islands to avoid liability, and he has not seen me since. And he nearly ruined me. He put enormous stress on my family, took every ounce of work and effort and energy and finances we had to recover from it. And I walked in the room, and there he is in the bed next to my dad this morning. And the first thing I thought of was homework. And I said, "What'd you do, man?" I said, "Well, I prayed." I said, "Oh God, help me not to hit him. God, give me grace to love him." And just in a few moments, you know, God doesn't need 20 minutes to do his work for you. It's not like you're downloading a file, see the little bar go slowly across the thing. Bam! And he said, "I prayed." I said, "God, help me to practice what you're teaching me." And he said, instantly, I just felt this incredible love for this man. I loved him. And I walked over to him, and he had this horrified look on his face. He didn't know what I was going to do. And I walked over, I said, "Bob, I haven't seen you for a long time." "Yeah, I know, man." "How are you?" "Oh, not so good. I'm pretty sick." He said, "Listen, Bob, I got to tell you something. I forgive you. I forgive you for what happened 4 years ago." He said, Bob just had this stunned look on his face. He said, "How can you do that? I cheated you out of a lot of money." And the guy who's telling me the story said, "I knew he didn't have any money to pay it back. There was no question of restitution. And so I knew I'd have to put this one all on Jesus' account. It's all going to have to go. It's a pretty good account." And he said, and when he said, "How could you do this?" He said, "Because Jesus has forgiven me so much more. And let me tell you about it." And over the next 3 or 4 minutes, he shared the gospel of Christ, not just with this man, but with his unbelieving father in the bed over here. And he wasn't just saying it with his lips theoretically. He was living it because his father saw him and heard him say, "I forgive this real multi-thousand dollar debt and I love you." He was living the gospel. He wasn't just sharing it and speaking about it. Now, I don't know yet if his father has received that and embraced that and seen and been transformed by it. I'm praying he does. And I said, "You call me when God brings forth the fruit of what you did." And even if the only thing is releasing you in your own heart of the bitterness and anger you had and giving you freedom of having imitated Christ, that is all you really need. But if the Lord uses it to touch Bob or to touch your father, then call and let's celebrate together. So folks, whatever homework assignment God has given to you, prepared for you right now, I pray that you will embrace it. I pray you say, "Lord, okay, this is from your hand to teach me to forgive, to confess, to live." I pray that you'll take advantage of the opportunity to dig into resources and learn these skills at a young age. Don't wait till you're 40 or 50 to start transforming the way you deal with conflict. It's a lot harder. So that's the end of my talk. I do want to take just a few questions. I'm going to pray. I'm asking you all not to get up and run out of here. I want to just see if there are some questions for just a moment. I know we're right up against the time thing, but if there are questions, I'd like to answer just a few of them. Anyone down close that can just share something right away? Yes.
I think you said you had spent some time in the Near East. Can you please tell us something about conflict resolution with the Muslim friends that we have?
Okay, the question is, I was just in the Middle East. Can I say something about conflict resolution with the Muslims there? You know, the thing that I'm excited about our God is he not only dispenses special grace through those who trust in Christ, God dispenses common grace even through those who do not acknowledge him. And there are Muslims and there are Jews in the Middle East who God is working in their hearts and softening their hearts to move toward dialogue and peace. And particularly in Egypt. I spent about a week in Egypt, and I was so impressed by the Christians and the Muslims together, coming together to say, we do not want to fall into sectarian violence. It is not good for anybody. And at points during the Tahrir Square demonstrations, during those times of the day where the Muslims would kneel down to pray, Christians would surround them in prayer, form a barrier around them to keep them from being disrupted. And then the Christians would pray and the Muslims would surround them, protecting them. That's God's common grace moving in them. And that should be the witness of us as Christians, as we would have that kind of love and patience again and again. There's another place that I was at in Indonesia a while ago, and a Christian group of Christians went in years ago to minister to this community that was like 90% Muslim, 10% Christian. They went in with orphanages, schools, food, all sorts of medical care. And over the last 50, 60 years, it had such an impact on that neighborhood. It's now about 60% Christian. So many people have been won to Christ. And recently, about 2 years ago, Al-Qaeda sent a team of terrorists to blow up the whole, it's a large campus. They were going to plant bombs everywhere. And local Muslims found out about it, and they formed a barrier, a human barrier around the school, saying, we're not going to let you touch these Christians. They're our friends. So God's peace is working through believers, but also touching the hearts of those who do not yet know Christ. And that's a gracious act of God. There's a lot of complexity there. We could talk for days. I can't go into it, but God is moving. Yes?
You may talk about this in your session tomorrow, but all your stories had pretty quick, good endings about people's hearts melting and realizing they're signs. So maybe you can just briefly talk about what happens when somebody totally blows you off.
That's a very good question. Thank you for that. The comment is that the stories I shared with you tonight had quick, happy endings. That's because I've only got 60 minutes with you. I've had cases where we did not see any happy ending at all. One case, I'll just give a quick example, a divorce case, man had an affair with his secretary, went through a whole long mediation. The wife was very bitter, very hurt, understandably, trying to help her understand her contribution to the breakdown of the marriage. They both had played a role. She would not see it. After several months of mediation, came the last meeting, and the night before that meeting, the Lord had touched the woman's heart, the wife's heart, to see how she had contributed to the breakdown of her marriage, which would not justify the husband's divorce in any way, but at least she was taking ownership. And she gave an incredible confession in that last meeting, and it was just beautiful. And I was praying the whole time the husband's heart would be softened by it. He'd change his mind. He'd say, maybe we should work this out. And what he said to his wife was, well, I'm glad you can finally see how impossible you were to live with. I wanted to reach out and take her confession back. And I didn't. I mean, it's just like a slap in the face. I thought, oh, dear. And we ended up, I closed the meeting. We signed the final agreement for custody and property and all that stuff. So in one sense, it looked like a failure. We didn't reconcile the marriage. But the way we define success, it's not based on results. That's God's, the world's definition of success is results. Did you get the A? Did you get the job? Did you win the race? To God, success is obedience. It's faithfulness. Mother Teresa said, God didn't call me to be successful. He called me to be faithful. And I saw that in this woman. It was so amazing that after the husband left, the wife just burst into tears and just sat there sobbing. My co-mediator came over and just hugged her. And they just cried for a while. And I just prayed for probably 5 minutes or so. And then at the end of that, she sort of raised her face. And I'm sure all of you have seen a cloudy day where the sun just sort of breaks down through a hole in the clouds. And that's what it was. Her face just became radiant. And she just said, I've done what I need to do. I can walk out of this room free and forgiven and move on with my life. And that's the irony. She's the one who walked out of the room really free, and her husband walked out still in bondage. So we need to make sure we understand what the definition of success is. Just be faithful to God. Sometimes we won't see people repent and return to us. That's where God will test us and stretch us. Or sometimes we won't see them right now. I had one case, it was 15 years later that a woman came back and finally just saw all these things. In the back of my book, The Peacemaker, there's a whole chapter on what do you do with someone who's just stubborn and hard-hearted and intent on doing you harm. And our tendency when we come to those people, when we've tried everything we can think of, and we're just not seeing anybody repent, anyone change, our tendency is to say, I tried it God's way, it didn't work, so now I've got to find another way. And what I'm telling you is you never close the Bible. A Christian never closes the book. You keep digging deeper. And there are things in the Bible for persecution, hardship, unjust suffering, injustice, that we can still live out and still be successful. Yes. Oh, we got a mic? Okay, there we go.
Yeah, concerning your, like, say you forgive, like, in your own power in the flesh, it seems kind of like something that just sneaks up on you, and you don't even realize you're doing it until it's already too late. And my just question was, how do you recognize when you're forgiving of your own power before it gets to that catastrophic point when you're washing your hands clean of that person and saying, just forget it, I'm done.
Yeah. You know, forgiveness in some ways is so simple, and yet it's actually one of the most complex parts of peacemaking. I'm going to go in a lot more detail tomorrow on forgiveness, so we'll unpack some more tomorrow. There's several things that I could, when I know for sure that I'm trying to forgive in my own flesh, my own strength, is if I say I forgive, but I'm still harboring bitterness, I'm still dwelling on it, I'm still thinking about it. So there's signs that this forgiveness is really not taking. It's like a bad paint job. It's already beginning to peel. So we can look at those things, and that will drive us back to God and say, Lord, I say I forgave, but I really haven't. I need your grace. I need your help. Give me grace to work it through. And I also find going to someone else and talking about things, I need people to help me sort things out as I talk and think about it. So getting a godly friend, a small group leader, things like that. Just want to be share a little bit. Nobody over here has a question. This is the smart side of the room. Oh, there's a question. Here we go.
I know you probably don't have time to answer this, but I'll ask anyway. I read a book by Jack Miller called The Heart of a Servant Leader. He was clearly a peacemaker, but one thing that he did was he spoke truth and love and sometimes admonished, but he always prefaced it with humility, usually confessing his own weakness in many of these areas. But can you say anything about how you effectively communicate truth and love and admonishment without lapsing into the negative?
It is a huge challenge. We often think we're talking in a loving way, but what's coming across is a lot of anger, judgment, arrogance. You know, what I do is I pray, I say, Lord, give me grace to live out Ephesians 4:29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, only what's helpful for building up according to the need that may benefit those who listen. I also find that it's really important for me anyway not to communicate when my emotions are running strong, because I found when emotions rise, intelligence drops. And so I sometimes need some time. Meditating specifically, if I can find a way to look at what this person did, he broke a commitment and it really hurt me, for example. And I say, Lord, help me to see how often I have broken commitments to you and how much it's grieved your heart, hurt your kingdom. So I try to put it all in perspective. If I can start seeing the kingdom perspective and how much God has forgiven me, then I find a way to sort of get him in the right proportion is helpful. There's a concept I unpack quite a bit in the Peacemaker book called breathing grace. Christians are people who are supposed to sort of breathe in grace, breathe out grace. And there's a process as we fill our hearts with God's word, as we pray, as we're around gracious people, as we meditate on things, we can become people who are filled more and more and more with grace. And that's what comes out as we talk. Well, we've come to the end. I'm going to be here for a little while. So if anybody wants to come up and talk, I'd be available. We're going to do a full seminar tomorrow, about 3 or 4 hours tomorrow. I'd love to engage you in a lot more detail on this. But the final word I do want to pray for you is I just want to encourage you. Homework's coming. It's a stewardship opportunity. Look at those homework as the master giving you 4 talents. And he's saying, come back and report to me what you've done with them. So let me pray for you. Father, you are a gracious God. You are a gracious, loving God, the perfect teacher. You don't just give us empty words in a classroom and send us out, but you always give us the opportunity to test you, to allow you to prove that your ways are right and good and powerful and transforming. And even now, Lord, I'm sure many people already know the person that you're calling them to go to. That person's name is already on their mind. Their face is already before their eyes. I pray you give them grace and not to delay, Lord. I think of the woman in Birmingham a few years ago who delayed going to her sister just by 24 hours, and she died in a car wreck before she could get to her. Lord, let there not be any unreasonable delays here. Help people to go. If they need counsel on how to plan their words and what to say, then let them seek it quickly. There's so many rich resources in this church. Help them to seek that counsel, that advice, that prayer support. And Lord, I pray that through this, you would not only transform these lives, helping us each to prune off our old ways that we might grow more fruitful. But Lord, that our witness would be so compelling, so winsome, so fragrant, that all the people around us would be like those high school students coming to Jay and just say, teach me, teach me. I want to know where you found this ability. And in that moment, Lord, let us lift up not the skills and techniques, but the teacher. Tell people about Jesus. We ask this in his name, for his glory and the building of his kingdom. Amen. Thank you. Thank you all.
Hey, let's, yeah, there we go. Thanks, Ken. Thank you. It's good stuff. You can leave the chainsaw up here. We'll take care of it. All right, hey, just on the way out, just remember we're starting up tomorrow at 9 a.m. with Jeff Gordon. There's a full-day workshop. It starts at 10:30, goes to noon, picks up again at 2, goes to 5 p.m., so you can get an in-depth look at what you got a taste of tonight. And on the way out, just remember there are two ways out of here. We really need some of you, when you cross that bridge at the bottom of the hill, to break left and go through the Home Depot parking lot. That'll help us empty this parking lot quicker. Thanks. We'll see you tomorrow.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.